a last apostolic word to all faithful and righteous servants of the word, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, by Dr. C. M. Zorn, done into English by Reverend W. F. Doctor. Preface. As the title shows, this book is addressed to servants of the word, but all Christians should read it. The apostolic word of which it treats is recorded in Holy Scriptures, which are intended for everyone. Christians should have a clear knowledge as to who is a faithful and righteous servant of the word and what he is to do. And to such a servant of the word, Christians should adhere, and him they should faithfully follow. God grant that in these last days of sore distress, his word may shed a powerful light and do its blessed work in the hearts of men. C.M.Z. A foreword by W.H.T. Dow. To the Christian reader, greeting. During a conversation about the German original of this publication, the author requested me to help introduce an English edition of it in case he should decide to issue one. Deferring to his wish, and because of the circumstances under which the request was made, I consented. I wish to say for this last apostolic word, now that it comes before an English reading public, that the subject matter of the author's discussion is as old as the New Testament. Through all the centuries since the Church started on her mission of mercy and truth in Christ Jesus to the nations of the earth, her members have listened with awe to the solemn admonitions which the aged Paul addressed in his farewell remarks to his spiritual son Timothy. In their struggles with the appalling forces that oppose them in the world at large, and with the more sinister forces of insincerity in their own midst, for at no time has the Church been without her Judases, the loyal followers of Jesus have found guidance and heartening in the earnest appeal which the Spirit uttered through the departing Paul. Nor have these words ever been without fruit. They have roused the drowsy out of spiritual ease and complacency, for there are always Laodiceans in the Church. They have quickened the timid and feeble into action and restored the erring, for the Church has always had faltering Peters. This book carries, indeed, a particular message to the body of which the author is an honored member and to our people at this present time. Every thoughtful reader will be impressed with the seriousness of this English appeal of the author, just as many of us were impressed with the original German appeal. But in its general aspects, and viewed as a whole, the appeal concerns every earnest and consistent Christian as much as 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 5 concerns him. For the author's remarks are in reality nothing but a careful explanation and consistent application of this word of God. One danger to the unhindered and healthy development of the spiritual life of a Christian congregation is strongly stressed in this treatise, the danger of logism. That it is a danger, and a very real danger, no one will dispute who, on the one hand, has examined the anti-Christian principles and aims of the religion of the lodges, and, on the other hand, has observed the fatal outworking of those principles and aims in the lives of individual Christians and of Christian congregations. The religion of Christ and the religion of the lodge do not supplement, but exclude each other. The two cannot dwell together in the same house. One will ultimately force out the other. That has been the invariable experience in the history of Christian congregations. There is no case on record where the attempt to allow both to coexist in peace and amity has not first lowered the Christian consciousness and force of conviction in the congregation, then paralyzed its Christian courage and zeal, and, lastly, smothered Christian life in indifference. The combination perverts the three great essentials of Christianity, faith, love, and hope. For to each of these, the Christian creed and the creed of the lodge attach an altogether different meaning. It is, therefore, a paramount duty of the Christian Church, primarily of her ministers, to combat the evil of lodge religion. One way of doing this is by a publication like this, which bears public testimony against the evil and puts Christians on their guard against it. This testimony can never be dispensed with as a safeguard to those who have not yet been caught in the lodge net, even though comparatively few who have been thus caught should actually be reclaimed. However, the most efficient and, in nearly every case, indispensable way of resisting the encroachments of the lodge religion upon the Christian churches is by direct approach to the individual. The strongest safeguard against lodgism is the faithful ministration of the pastor to those members of his flock who may be drawn into the lodge. The work of the pastor must be supported by the members themselves, practicing that brotherly admonition which the Lord has laid down as the rule for congregational life in Matthew 18. The members of the congregation oftentimes are aware of the erring of some brother or sister long before the pastor learns of it. The exercise of this duty of personal approach to a trespasser is very much more difficult and requires a higher degree of Christian love, courage, and wisdom than the writing of a pamphlet or book, or preaching a sermon against lodges. But it can be as little dispensed with as the duty of bearing public testimony against the lodge. The work required of faithful servants of the Lord in this respect is only half done by public testimony against the lodge. Really, if brotherly admonition were practiced as zealously and persistently by the members of the church, there would be less need of the multitude of anti-lodge literature that is being produced and that may lead to an excessive emphasis being placed on this one evil in the churches. In conclusion, I would say to every brother who is engaged in the arduous task of resisting the evil of lodgism, both by publicly bearing witness against it and by faithful pastoral work with individuals, that he must not permit himself to become discouraged by reports of others who are said to be less strict than himself, or by descriptions of inroads which the lodges have made upon the churches, that would make his own efforts seem futile. Every servant standeth or falleth to his master, and each one must give an account to the Lord of his own stewardship. Let each one of us work with singleness of purpose to please him, only him, who has made us overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. It is not the praise or blame of man that constitutes the measure of our success, nor will men be our judges, but Jesus, the all-seeing, the all-knowing, who requires of a steward in his church nothing but that he be found faithful. W. H. T. Dow, St. Louis, Missouri, Jubilate Sunday, May 3, 1925. 1. We call the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, a last apostolic word. The Apostle himself says immediately after, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." These words are addressed to all faithful and righteous servants of the word. True, they were originally addressed to Timothy, the faithful companion and assistant of the apostle. But as such, Timothy had the same duties as our pastors and teachers, missionaries, visitors, synodical presidents, and professors. Hence, these words are addressed to all faithful and righteous servants of the word. Yes, to all faithful and righteous servants of the word who would be like Timothy. To slouchy, lazy, and unfaithful mercenaries and gluttons, the apostle addresses altogether different words. For such, Scripture has altogether different texts. All these, pastors, teachers, missionaries, visitors, synodical presidents, professors, are servants of the Word. They are to do their heaven-appointed work by means of the Word of God. They are stewards of God. As stewards of God, they are to administer that which God has graciously given his church, the Word of God. Therefore, we say, they are to do their work by means of the Word of God. According to Scripture, their duties are the following. They are to teach the Word of God, to feed the Church of God with the Word of God, and to take care of the Church with it. As teachers, they are to speak the Word of God, with it watch for the souls entrusted to their care, exhort and rule them, with it labor among them, be over them, and admonish them, with it edify the body of Christ. Thus God, according to His dispensation, wants the stewardship administered. Then, and then alone, are they truly stewards of God, ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. The servants of the Word are to do their work by means of the Word of God, and nothing but the Word of God. The Word of God defines all their official duties, rights, and activities. God's Word limits their office. It is of the greatest importance that this be borne in mind at all times. To arrogate to oneself more than the public administration of this office in the service of the Church of God is anti-Christian. Those doing this follow in the footsteps of the Pope. They are servants of the Word. We have already shown that they are ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is often abused. The "again it is written," which Christ addressed to the devil when the latter misused a word of Scripture, is often disregarded. The servants of the Word, as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, are not placed over the congregation. They have no right arrogantly to say to the congregation, "As ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, we stand between you and Christ. We are the mediators between you and Christ. We proclaim to you God's word, and you must listen to us without offering any objections. We administer the mysteries of God, and you must accept them without any questioning or doubt." No, no, no. The servants of the Word, as such, are under the congregation. They are servants of the congregation because they are ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, according to the dispensation of God, and as such, God wants them to administer their stewardship. This will now be shown from the Word of God. Whom has God exalted to the highest position, so that it is impossible for anything to stand between this who and Christ, impossible for a mediator to be between this who and Christ? The congregation of saints, the whole Christian church on earth, they whom Christ knows and acknowledges as his own. For Christ is always with his own in the midst of them. Christ is in them, dwells in them. They are one spirit with Christ. Christ and the Father make their abode with them. They are the temple of the triune God. The church of the living God is the house of God. The congregation of saints is the bride of Christ. How, then, could anyone stand between Christ and the congregation of saints? How could there be a mediator? Further, who is the pillar and ground of the truth? The congregation of saints. Who, therefore, is the preacher of the gospel? Zion, Jerusalem, the congregation of saints. This congregation of saints, the church, is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, that she should show forth the praises of him who hath called her out of the darkness into his marvelous light. The congregation of saints is the Jerusalem which is above, is from heaven, and goes to heaven. And she is the mother of all believers. She gives birth to and nourishes children of God through the gospel. Even as Christ is sent from the Father that he should proclaim the gospel, and even as he has the keys which lock hell and death and open heaven, even so he sends forth those who are his, those who believe in him, sends them as preachers with the power of the keys, sends individuals, two or three, sends them regardless of age and sex. They should let the word of Christ dwell among them richly in all wisdom, comfort one another with the words of the gospel, warn those who are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, as every man hath received the gift, even so they should minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Hence, all Christians are stewards of God. The congregation of saints herself is the steward of the Word of God. And in the so-called visible church, it is this congregation of saints alone which God looks upon and acknowledges as his church. Now, what are the servants of the Word, who are also called stewards of God, stewards of the mysteries of God, of God's Word? The servants of the Word are given by Christ to the congregation of saints for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. They are given to the congregation of saints for the edifying of the body of Christ, to give this body of Christ, namely, the congregation of saints, unity and perfection. They are given to the congregation of saints as her instruments for the public administration of the duties of the office given to the congregation. Thus, they are servants of the congregation, as stated above, according to the dispensation of God. And thus they are under the congregation, responsible to the congregation for their stewardship, subject to the judgment of the congregation. Even the apostles were judged and desired to be judged by the congregation. But it must be remembered that the congregation must judge her servants of the Word as God wants them to be judged. God is the Lord. Both the congregation and her servants are under God. Hence, the servants of the Word are not at all servants of men. True, they are servants of the congregation, but as such, they are servants of the Word, ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Hence, they are not to please men, the old Adam of the members of the congregation, or even false brethren who have crept into the fold, but should hold fast to the Word of God. All this to explain the phrase, a last apostolic word to all righteous servants of the Word. We shall now proceed to the study of 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Part 2. The Apostle introduces his remarks with words which emphasize the sacred meaning and importance of that which he has to say. At the very outset, he would have every servant of the Word realize that both for him and for the welfare of the church, everything depends upon doing that which he, the Apostle of the Lord, now says. Reading these introductory remarks of the Apostle, every believing and righteous servant of the Word must be stirred in his soul and moved to exclaim, O God, God, help me to do what thou art telling me to do, by the mouth of thy apostle. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Thus writes the apostle, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, the apostle earnestly and solemnly charges every righteous servant of the Word. And he does this with reference to the future appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, the kingdom of glory, which will then be established. The apostle charges every servant of the Word before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the quick and the dead. He charges every servant of the Word by this future appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the eternal salvation to do something, to do that which he will now say. The apostle means to say, you servant of the Word, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again to judge the quick and the dead, what you are to do as a servant of the Word. And I charge you by this judgment, from which none can escape, and by the eternal salvation which you hope to receive for yourself, and hope to give to those who hear you, that you do that which I shall now tell you. Truly, these are solemn words with which the apostle prepares the heart and mind of the servant of the Word for that which will now be said to him and demanded of him. Truly, it was a serious matter to the apostle, and the apostle speaks with words which the Holy Ghost teaches. Hence, it is God, the Holy, Almighty God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one Judge and Savior, who speaks these words through the apostle to every servant of the Word, and charges him to do what is now told him. You, servant of the word, you pastor, you teacher, you missionary, you visitor, you synodical president, you professor, would you hurriedly and carelessly merely glance at these words? Would you lightly pass over them? Would you offer all kinds of excuses? Would you try to evade this or that point in some manner? You will now hear what the apostle of the Lord says to you. Would you meet it with a but of your own human reflections? Would you first look at what others are doing? Would you continue in the same old routine as good enough? Would you carelessly and indifferently read what the apostle has to say and then lay this book aside, light your pipe, take a nap, or do something else to show that it made no impression on you? Will you not hear, obey, arise, and be ready just as though God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself stood before you visibly and spoke to you? How will you stand before God and the Lord Jesus Christ? How will you stand before him on judgment day? How will you be saved? Be a doer of the word and not a hearer or reader only, deceiving your own self. Do what you are told to do. Then you will be a faithful servant of the word, a faithful steward, meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. The least little word of God should make the world too small for you, as Luther says. And behold, here the apostle, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, charges you to do what he tells you is God's word. What that is, we shall now see. Part 3. Preach the word. Whenever, as here, it merely says the word, the gospel is meant, as can readily be seen from the passages noted below. Preach the word is the same as the command of Jesus, preach the gospel. Referring to the Greek word for preach, we find that preach the word means proclaim the word loudly and publicly like a herald. So also with this last passage. There the risen Lord says to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Proclaim it publicly. Preach the word. Servant of the word, where do you find the word, the gospel, which you are to proclaim publicly as herald of God? In the Holy Scriptures, in the Old and in the New Testament. Aye, you find the word, the gospel, in the Old Testament Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the promised and divinely confirmed real and only preacher of the word, the gospel, he, in whose service all servants of the word are, refers to the gospel written in the Old Testament. The apostles of the Lord refer to the gospel written in the Old Testament. The whole epistle to the Hebrews refers to the gospel recorded in the Old Testament and to its promises and types. But the gospel in all its fullness and perfection, resplendent in the light of the fulfilled prophecies, is found in the New Testament Scriptures. So God has placed before you in writing what you are to proclaim as his messenger. Yes, servant of the word, as God's messenger, you are to proclaim and publicly preach the written word, the word recorded in Holy Scriptures. You are not blindly to follow any spirit who might boast of having received a special revelation. It is hardly necessary to say that. And to listen to the absurd traditions of the papacy would be ungodly. Preach the word. The word, the written word, reveals the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It reveals the eternal plan of God to save lost and condemned mankind, which Christ Jesus carried out in the fullness of time. This divine plan of redemption is truly, and in the fullest sense of the term, a mystery in all its parts and details. No man knew or divined anything of this plan until God revealed it. Not even the angels in heaven knew or divined this plan before God revealed it. Even after God had revealed this plan, even when the scriptures which reveal it are preached, taught, heard, read, and studied, even then it remains a mystery to every man, because man cannot understand, accept, or believe this revelation. Man regards it as foolishness until the Holy Spirit enlightens and regenerates him with the Holy Scriptures, in which this divine plan is revealed and which is preached, taught, heard, read, and studied. This divine plan of redemption remains a mystery even to the regenerated and enlightened Christian. In the first place, it always remains incomprehensible to his natural mind. In the second place, God does not give a logical, systematic, full, and perfect revelation of his plan of salvation in the Scriptures, which satisfies our reason, but reveals it to us piecemeal. But the Scripture, the Word of God, the written Word of God, just as it is given us, is a power of God to work faith in the heart and to give salvation and divine consolation. But, we repeat, this Word alone has such power. Preach the Word. Since the Word of Scripture alone has the power to work faith in the heart of man and to give him salvation, and since that which the Scriptures reveal is a mystery to all men, therefore, as a messenger of God, preach, proclaim, only and alone this word of Scripture. In all your preaching and proclaiming of the word, you must always be able to say, "It is written," and "Thus saith the Lord." Preach the word. That and nothing else is the command of God to you as his messenger, his herald. However, a twofold warning is in place here. The first warning: when preaching and proclaiming the word, banish all thoughts, ideas, and reflections of your own. At best, these are only wood, hay, and stubble. Preach and proclaim nothing but the gold, silver, and precious stones of the written word of God. Can your own thoughts, ideas, and reflections work faith in any man's heart? Can they save him? Surely not. And what do you know of your own accord? Nothing at all. The divine revelation of Scripture is as much a mystery to you as to all other men. And are you not a messenger, a herald of God? What is the duty of a herald? His duty is to proclaim what he has been told. May a herald add to or omit anything of his own accord? Surely not. Neither dare you do so. Only this privilege is granted you. You may explain the Scripture passage which you are treating of in your sermon or proclamation by adducing other passages of Holy Writ, and, like the Lord Jesus Christ, you may illustrate it and impress it upon the mind of your hearers by means of parables taken from life. That is right and praiseworthy and salutary. However, it is not right and praiseworthy and salutary when theologians take that which God has revealed only in part and in a dark word, sufficient, however, to work a glad and firmly grounded faith, and attempt to add to it and explain it with their own thoughts, ideas, and reflections, and thus make it a logical, systematic whole. Theologians are at liberty to arrange in systematic order only those truths which God has clearly revealed in his word. Farther than that, they have no right to go, and even then they must confess that much remains dark, that many questions remain unanswered, and that the connection between one point and another one often is not clear to them. The second warning: no apology. That is to say, do not attempt to defend the word as it is revealed in Holy Scriptures. Do not attempt an apology because it is a mystery and is revealed only in part and darkly. Men will shake their heads and take offense when they hear or read the Scriptures. Do not try to defend the Scriptures against such reception through all kinds of reasonable but unscriptural apologetics. Such efforts to defend them are altogether wrong. That such apologetics are wrong is evident from the following. 1. God, who alone is wise, gave his word exactly as we have it today. Through his word, he works in us faith in Christ Jesus and keeps us in this faith. And by the mouth of his apostle, he says to every servant of the word, "Preach the word." If now you would do more or otherwise than God has done, if you want to do better than God, would be wiser than God, would try to defend his word, would that not be a rash, impudent, and, at the same time, very foolish act? 2. The faith of the regenerated is wrought and preserved in their hearts through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, the Word of truth. And that is the Word of Scripture, the Word which we now have in our Bible. Through this Word, the Holy Spirit operates. Through it, He guides the believers into all truth, indeed, through this Word. For not even the Holy Spirit, the true God, speaks of Himself, but whatsoever He has heard, that He speaks. And thus faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hence, faith does not shake its head when it hears the Word of God, but does shake its head when efforts are made to defend it. It scorns all apology. And if you try to defend the Word of God before believers, you try to do more and otherwise than the Holy Spirit has done. You would be a fool. 3. Over against whom would you therefore defend the Word of God? Of course, only over against human reason, which indeed shakes its head at the Word of God. Aye, carnal reason shakes its head at the divine Word of Scripture. But when you try to defend the Word of God over against this carnal reason, the very opposite of that which you aimed at takes place. Namely, carnal reason is not convinced of the truth of the Word of God. No, it judges and condemns the Word of God according to its own carnal opinion. And this opinion is always hostile to the Word of God. If, therefore, you try to defend the Word of God over against carnal reason, you thereby hinder the divine power which is inherent in the Word. No, no, you servant of the Word, do not try to defend the Word. The weapons which God has given you for your warfare are not carnal weapons. Your weapons are the words of Scripture, mighty through God. With them you can pull down strongholds, cast down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. For reason must be taken captive and judged, not liberated and made the judge through efforts at defending the Word of God. Servant of the Word, and you, O Christian, we appeal to your own daily experience. Unless you simply say, "Thus it is written," and that settles it, if you listen to attempts made at defending the Bible, or if you yourself try to make the Word of God plausible to carnal reason, 1,000 questions will arise within you, questions asked by your old Adam, just as wasps arise when their nest is disturbed. 4. If, as stated above, you try to defend the divine word over against carnal reason, you thereby set yourself in opposition to the clearly revealed gracious will of God. For we read in Holy Scriptures, "For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What does this passage tell us? The whole world, with all its wisdom, cannot discern God's wise plan of salvation, which the crucified Christ carried out. The gospel of Christ is a stumbling block and foolishness unto the world. Since this is so, and since God knows this, what is now the pleasure of God? To have this, His plan, defended before the world? No, no. It is the pleasure of God to work faith in the heart of man and save him through this same gospel, which is a stumbling block and foolishness unto the world. And God accomplishes that. For that which men call the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and that which men call the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the apostles and evangelists did according to this good pleasure of God. They administered their office through the simple, ordinary, undefended preaching of Christ crucified. Go and do likewise, and do not try to defend the Word of God over against, and make it plausible to, carnal reason. 5. To sum up, You are a messenger of God, and as such, you are to proclaim the divine message exactly as God has revealed it in His written word. God has not told you to defend it over against man. He is a poor messenger indeed who would proclaim the message given him and then try to defend and excuse it because of its foolishness and weakness. Only one kind of defense, if we would call it so, altogether different from that mentioned above, is permitted by God. When human reason objects to the divine word, you may show how futile and flimsy these objections will appear, even to the wisdom of man. You may set the wisdom of man against the wisdom of man. But bear in mind, unless you have learned enough to be thoroughly familiar with the wisdom of man and able to set wisdom against wisdom, do not attempt even that, but merely preach the gospel in a simple and firm manner. Otherwise, you might expose yourself to ridicule and scorn and only harm not only yourself, but also your sacred office and God's holy cause. Preach the word. When the risen Savior appeared to his disciples in Galilee, as he had promised to do, and gave them his great commission, he said to them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." These words of our Lord and Savior clearly reveal the full meaning of preach the word. Although these words have been correctly rendered from the Greek into good English, we will now give a literal translation of those words, which are most important here, in order to make the matter still clearer. Literally translated, these words read, "Therefore, going out, make disciples of all nations by teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." What is the will of our Lord and Savior, the will which will be in force until the end of days? This: His disciples should go out to all nations, make disciples of them by preaching the gospel, baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord Jesus has commanded them, to wit, all his disciples. Preach the word, therefore, means preach and teach the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus in all its truth and purity, exactly as God has revealed it in his word, and make disciples of men and baptize them. Baptism is the great and only sacrament through which a sinner enters the church of Christ. And teach the disciples of Christ to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded them. This is the point with which we are chiefly concerned now, the duty of preaching the word, the gospel, to all nations also includes the duty of teaching them to observe and do all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded his disciples to observe and do. The gospel is not only a saving, but also a salutary, a life-giving doctrine. As a servant of the word, you are to make disciples of poor sinners and teach them how to live and walk as such disciples of Christ. You are to proclaim the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ in all its truth and purity. You are to proclaim the doctrine of sanctification by faith in Christ Jesus in all its truth and purity. And as for this last named doctrine, you are not only to teach and proclaim it in a pleasing manner or write about it, you are also to teach people to observe it and to do accordingly. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, says our Lord. A poor servant of the word it is who, while correctly teaching and proclaiming these doctrines in theory, like Eli indifferently looks on while his hearers do not do accordingly. Preach the word. At the beginning of this chapter, we said and showed and proved from Scripture that the word is the gospel. Most certainly, the gospel is the message which you, a messenger of God and a servant of the word, are to proclaim. But besides the gospel, the Scripture contains still another word of an altogether different character. Not only may this, but it must and should be added to the gospel. That is the law. The law must be added to the gospel because of transgressions. It must be shown by the law that all men are sinners, that sin is directly and absolutely opposed to God, and that the consequence of sin is death and damnation. And why must that be shown by the law? In order that, when the gospel is preached, the grace of God in Christ Jesus may be perceived and penitently accepted. And not only in the case of the unregenerate must the law be added to the preaching of the gospel and perform its work, but also in the case of the regenerate, the Christians. For the latter, that they may remain truly penitent and not allow their old Adam, the sinful depravity still in them, to seduce them to self-righteousness, sin service, and all manner of self-elected piety. As a servant of the word, therefore, preach the gospel, but also in all firmness and sharpness the law. But do it in the manner just pointed out, and keep within the right and proper bounds. Tell the unregenerate, those who refuse to heed the gospel, the ungodly and self-righteous, that they are still under the law with all its demands and its curses. But tell the believing Christians, those who are justified by faith, are children of God, and are ruled by the Spirit of God, that they are no longer under the law, but under grace. Take care lest you cause them to become confused and to despair of grace when you preach the law. Take care lest you mislead them to legalistic ways which are contrary to the faith. All that has been said in this chapter is included in the admonition, preach the word. Now will follow further explanations, provisions, and injunctions of this preach the word, all of them, like that word itself, included in the earnest and solemn charge of the apostle which we are considering. Part 4. Be instant. The Greek word rendered be instant really means stand fast. The servant of the word should stand by the word. For the apostle had just said, preach the word. The servant should steadfastly stand by the word as a herald steadfastly stands by what he has been told to proclaim. After carrying out his orders, an ordinary herald leaves and concerns himself no more about it. The herald of God, a servant of the word, however, should continue steadfastly to stand by the word, should continually proclaim the word without ceasing. As a valiant soldier of Christ Jesus, the servant of the word should stand by the word entrusted to him, like a faithful soldier stands by his flag. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure whatever afflictions may come over you because of the word. Continue steadfastly to stand by the word until you have either gained the victory, and then continue to stand by the word, or until you fall, and then you have fought a good fight and kept the faith, and the crown of righteousness is laid up for you. Servant of the word, stand by the word in such a manner that you cannot be separated from the word, that you are one with the word, that the word is the only thing you know and want and understand and acknowledge and recognize. Be girded and equipped with the word. Be ready and prepared at all times to proclaim and maintain the word, every word which God has revealed to you in Holy Scriptures. That is what that faithful servant of the word, the Apostle Paul, did, through whom God is now speaking to you. Indeed, should you, a servant of the word, disregard a single word of God? If anyone dares to lay hands on or disregard a single word of God, then, servant of the word, stand by the word, stand up for every single word of Scripture, quickly draw from its scabbard the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, raise it up high, and smite all gainsayers, and, with it, cast down all contradiction and opposition. Surely, as a servant of the word, you cannot do otherwise, since you are to fear God and his word with holy awe and fear. Thus, God desires you to be. Thus, he admonishes and adjures you through his apostle. In season, out of season. You are to stand by the word and proclaim it always, at all times, under all circumstances, be the time favorable or not. favorable time or unfavorable, that dare not influence your standing by the word. That dare not be a condition, dare not change you, dare not make you firmer or weaker. Certainly not. The Lord God gave his word for all times, and he gave you as a servant of the word. You are steadfastly to stand by the word at all times, and not to ask whether the time for its proclamation is favorable or unfavorable. The apostle of the Lord charges you, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Stand by the word in season, out of season. Never forget that. What time is favorable for a servant of the word to stand by the word? When the Lord opens the door unto the word, as, for instance, when heathens throng to the word, ask for instruction and baptism, or when Christians in large numbers awaken from spiritual slumber and seek the true and pure word of God, that is a favorable time. Such a time was the time of the apostles. In spite of opposition, in spite of persecution on the part of Jews and Gentiles, such a time was the time of Luther, in spite of the fury of the Pope and his followers. Such a time was the time of Walther, in spite of bitter opposition against his steadfast testimony on the part of so-called Lutherans, who were infected with the spirit of the sects and the Calvinists, and on the part of the sects and the Calvinists themselves. In spite of? Yes. When opposition and persecution arise against the word, then the time is favorable for the word to prove its divine power. For then the light shines so much brighter in the darkness. Then the spirit lusteth so much more against the flesh. The time of peace, the time when the church of Jesus Christ is not troubled, but rather regarded highly, such a time is prayed for, longed for, regarded as a favorable time, as a time when the word has an open door. But think of the time which was granted the church during the reign of Constantine the Great. What happens so easily? The Christians abuse such privilege and grace and open door and become listless, indifferent, cold, and worldly-minded, and thereby spoil this gracious gift of God. When is the time unfavorable for such steadfast standing by the word? When rank unbelief becomes rampant in the world and the anti-Christian spirit of the lodge spreads itself in the church to such a degree that the simple, childlike faith in the word of God is laughed at, ridiculed, and regarded as foolishness which has come down from the Middle Ages. That surely is an unfavorable time. But there is a still more unfavorable time. When is that? When a church, a denomination, which God has richly blessed with the correct and pure knowledge of the word, becomes lukewarm and indifferent and tired of the pure word of God, and worldly-minded, and no longer shows the spirit of true repentance. When this denomination is infected with the spirit of the sects and lodges round about it, and becomes unionistic. When, thus it is written, no longer is regarded as divinely authoritative, but is met with all manner of man-made opinions and objections and explanations. When this same denomination opens its doors and suffers in its midst those who have taken an oath in the anti-Christian lodge. When the Christian training of the children is neglected, when family devotion and reading of the Bible is but rarely found, when even many servants of the word, pastors, teachers, missionaries, visitors, presidents, and professors either become infected with all this and take part in it, or else are blind to it, or do not regard it as being as bad as it is, and try to excuse it, or even think and say that everything in that denomination is as good as can be expected, that it always has been so. When the leaders, instead of raising their voices and calling upon their people to report, to examine themselves, whether they are in the faith, and to turn from their ways, step before the public and boast about the greatness and the works of their denomination, then the time is unfavorable. Then a servant of the word who faithfully stands by the word will get little attention. Then he will, as a rule, be either ignored or looked upon as eccentric and fanatic. and his voice, his testimony, will be hushed. But, O servant of the word, the apostle charges you, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Part 5. Reprove. Reprove is a word which does not quite give the full meaning of the Greek word. The Greek word means, in a convincing manner to convict one of wrong, and therefore also to censure and even to chasten. Here, you servant of the word, are simply told, reprove. What does that mean? It means that in a convincing manner, you are to uncover everything that contradicts the word of God and show it up as such, and you are to convict it of its ungodliness. The church of God is surrounded by unbelieving false science, false doctrine, ungodly life, and service of sin. Reprove that, and by such reproving, warn the Christians against becoming infected by it. Of course, you do not take this to mean that you are to search the history of the world and of the church, bring forth every false science and false doctrine which at one time or another reared its head, and oppose and refute it. But you are to reprove that which at your time is endangering the church of God. Because of sin, which is still in the Christians, and because of false brethren who sneak in, much is found in the church of God that is contrary to God's word. Reprove that above all else, lest the poison have a fatal, deadly effect, the cancer spread, and the church of God be ruined. Servant of the word, pastor, teacher, missionary, visitor, president, professor, bear in mind at all times that you are to reprove. If you neglect that, then answer the question, are you dumb because you will not speak righteousness and judge uprightly? Would you really permit righteousness to be dumb? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men, ye who are subject unto God and must give account to him? Aye, if you will not reprove, you are like the watchmen that are dumb dogs, men who cannot reprove. Surely you do not wish to be such. It surely is a poor watchdog that does not bark when he sees thieves breaking into the house. And you are appointed to guard and watch the house of the living God. Rebuke. When you see that Christians of the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseer to feed it with the word of God, will not let themselves be warned by your reproving, but rather listen to those who set themselves in opposition to God's word, then rebuke them. Censure them sharply and earnestly, because they are so foolish, and let themselves be misled not to obey the truth which God has so graciously given them, and, rebuking them, threaten them that God will give them over to a reprobate mind if they refuse to listen, that God will become their enemy and war against them, if they rebel against his Holy Spirit and vex and grieve him, that God will reject them if they reject his word. However, you are responsible not only for all that happens in the flock, which is directly entrusted to your care, and give an account of it to God, but also for all that happens in the church body to which you belong, and with which you are one in faith, in doctrine, and in confession, and together with which you are making your pilgrimage to the heavenly goal. True, this applies to all Christians. No Christian should look on silently while his church is erring in doctrine or practice. He should raise his voice in testimony against it. That is God's will. But least of all should you, who are to teach and lead the Christians and be an example to them, silently look on while error creeps in. You, above all others, should raise your voice in testimony against such error and wrong practice. Let the Apostle Paul, whose last word you are now studying, be an example to you in this respect. He withstood the great Apostle Peter, who one day, for fear of the Jews, did wrong, and rebuked him and those who had permitted themselves to be misled by his example. He rebuked them before them all. Peter and those who were misled by his example allowed themselves to be rebuked. But if those in your church body will not heed what you say, if they disregard and despise your reproving, then rebuke. threaten them that Christ will remove their candlestick from its place if they will not repent. Tell them that Christ will spew them out of his mouth if they will not change and amend their lives. However, you are not to reprove and eventually to rebuke only when you see false doctrine, but also when unscriptural practice is commonly found and permitted, even though the doctrine be pure and scriptural. Peter, whom Paul rebuked, as shown before, certainly had not taught false doctrine. He had erred in a certain point by not practicing what he preached. Where the Word of God is taught in all its truth and purity, hence, just where the knowledge of the will of God is as bright as daylight at noon, it is there that the vials of God's wrath are poured out first of all, and above all, when his will, nevertheless, is disobeyed. There, rebuke with the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Rebuke them with the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Hold up before them the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Rebuke them with the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Aye, that church body which has, holds, and professes the pure doctrine of Scriptures, but has left its first love, or has and suffers those in its midst who hold and do things hateful to God, should repent, else our Lord Jesus Christ will quickly remove its candlestick out of its place, will come unto it quickly, and cast it into a bed of great tribulation, together with those evil ones whom it had and suffered in its midst. Rebuke in that manner. Christians should and will gird up the loins of their mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto them at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning themselves according to the former lusts in their ignorance, but as he which hath called them is holy, so they should be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if they call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, they shall pass the time of their sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as they know that they were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from their vain conversation received by tradition from their fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is what the Holy Ghost teaches us through the gospel. If they refuse to heed this doctrine, they again come under the law with its stern threats, demands, and curses. In that manner, rebuke in all earnestness, and let no man despise you. Exhort. The primary meaning of the Greek word is to bid a person come near. It also has the meaning of preaching to, speaking to, and beseeching. In the New Testament, it is also used in the sense of spiritual admonition, of comforting, encouraging, and strengthening. In this sense, however, it is used only when Christians are addressed, never when unbelievers are spoken to. What does exhort mean here? This, you, servant of the word, are to bid the Christians come to you, to the word. You are to admonish and beseech them to abide by the word of God steadfastly and in all simplicity. You are to show them that the word of God alone gives true and lasting comfort, and thus you are to encourage and strengthen them to hold fast this word. And remember, when you thus exhort the Christians, you are an instrument of the Holy Ghost. the Holy Ghost exhorts the Christians through you. Let that comfort, encourage, and strengthen you. Furthermore, the Holy Ghost dwells in the hearts of the Christians. When, therefore, the Holy Ghost exhorts the Christians through you, the same Holy Ghost responds in the hearts of the Christians and gives his, your, exhortation, life, and strength, so that they say amen to it and do accordingly. Such exhortation is part of the new commandment, and this commandment is truly being fulfilled by those who believe in Jesus Christ as it was fulfilled by Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled this commandment perfectly. His Christians fulfill it the longer, the better, for in them the darkness of sin is constantly passing away, and the true light of sanctification is shining in them like the first dawn of eternity. So your exhortation will not be in vain. What a comforting thought! How that ought to encourage you to exhort the Christians. Very properly, the word exhort is placed after reprove and rebuke, for the reproving and rebuking should have only this one purpose, of preparing the heart for the proper reception of the exhortation, just as a field is plowed to prepare it for the reception of the seed. And what is the sum of all exhorting, or the new commandment? This: Christians, believe on the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and love one another as He, Jesus Christ, gave us commandment. This fully embraces all true Christianity, for faith on the name of Jesus Christ saves and is the eternal fountain of obedience, and love is the fulfilling of the law. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. With all long-suffering. Because of the old Adam who still dwells in the Christians, your reproving and rebuking, as well as your exhorting, will not immediately have a telling effect. True, there are isolated instances when an individual Christian is brought to a state of Christian perfection, as far as it can be reached in this life, by being reproved, rebuked, and exhorted only once. Such is never the case, however, with an entire congregation or church body. Whatever may be your field of action, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, therefore, with all long-suffering and patience. Behold the long-suffering and patience of the Savior with regard to you and all Christians. Surely you dare never become impatient and discouraged. Surely you never dare slacken and grow languid. You must continue to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You must devote your whole life to it. It can never be wholly in vain. Your Lord vouches for that. One thing may, of course, happen. And when this happens, your Lord is telling you to leave the field of your present activity. And what is it? When a large and dominating majority of your congregation or your church body positively rejects and despises your preaching, and therefore God's word, when it positively rejects and disregards your and, therefore, God's reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, then, in that case, shake off the dust of your feet for a testimony against them. In that case, long-suffering would be disobedience and sin. Even if you would continue to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, you would be unequally yoked together with them if you remained, for your action would not agree with the testimony of your mouth, and you would become guilty of base denial. And all who heed your testimony for the truth must depart with you. And doctrine. Your reproving, rebuking, and exhorting must be combined with doctrine, with all doctrine. All your reproving, rebuking, and exhorting must be founded upon the pure, unadulterated, and therefore wholesome doctrine of God's Word, must be drawn from it and follow it. Take, for instance, the exhorting. You are to exhort by the mercies of God in no other manner. Hence, you must first of all teach the Christians, teach them clearly and thoroughly, what the mercies of God are, in order that they may be reminded of it by the Holy Ghost with power, have a lively conviction of it, and the knowledge of the mercy of God thus become in them the eternal fountain out of which springs all that is pleasing to God, the fire which consumes all that is displeasing to God. It is not enough to quote the various scripture passages relating to your reproving, rebuking, or exhorting. Certainly, these passages are to be quoted, and the Christians should be taught them. But they must be accompanied by all doctrine. If you wish to reprove, if, in a convincing and convicting manner, you wish to uncover everything that is in opposition to the Word of God, and set it forth as such, and array the divine Word against it, then you certainly must, at the same time, or even before that, teach the Christians the Word of God and the truth. If you wish to rebuke, if you wish earnestly and sharply to censure and admonish the Christians because they are so foolish as to permit themselves to be misled not to obey the divine truth, if you wish to impress upon them that God will pour out upon them the vials of His wrath and judgment unless they change and amend their sinful lives, you must first teach them the truth in a clear, convincing, and enlightening manner, as the Apostle Paul did in his letter to the foolish Galatians. We have already shown that the same is true when you wish to exhort Christians. Call upon them to accept the truth and persuade them to abide by the truth. All doctrine must constantly accompany it, else your reproving, rebuking, and exhorting will be in vain. A single example may further illustrate this. At the present time, the anti-Christian lodge has gained such power and strength that it is sweeping through the lands like a roaring flood, threatening to engulf everything in its path. Now, you servant of the word are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, especially if you see that your congregation or church body is also being touched by the deadly flood of this stream. And in order to do this in a proper manner, so that you may hope for success, it is necessary that you first show and prove undeniably that the lodge is really anti-Christian, that it holds tendencies and has aims which are in direct opposition to Christ and His Word. At the same time, you must teach. Teach what? Above all, you must teach and show what Christ and His gospel really are, what and who a true Christian is, that a true Christian dare not, will not, and cannot have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but must reprove them, that a true Christian must therefore leave the anti-Christian lodge, come out from among them, and be separate. And to this add the following doctrines. Every Christian congregation and synod, in its true and divinely acknowledged essence or inmost nature, is a church of God, of which only the sanctified in Christ Jesus, the called saints, are members, whom the Lord acknowledges as His own, and who depart from iniquity. The church of the living God is the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in it. This church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It cannot, therefore, halt between two opinions, cannot serve two masters. He that is not resolutely and positively with Christ is against Him, and he that gathers not with Him scatters abroad. No Christian should offend his brother through an evil or misleading example. God will destroy him who defiles the temple of God, namely, the Christians. It is the express will and command of God that Christians withdraw themselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received through the Word of God, in other words, who has joined the lodge, that they have no fellowship with him, least of all take Holy Communion with him. However, Christians should not look upon him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, make every effort to cause him to see the error of his ways and to return. Teach, furthermore, that in a church body or synod, hands be not laid upon anyone too soon, that no one taking a wrong position in this matter be prematurely admitted to the holy ministry, lest the synod become partaker of other men's sins. All this you must teach, and then reprove and rebuke wherever there is occasion to do so, wherever necessary. Then exhort the Christians to keep themselves aloof from the lodge and all fellowship with it. The lodge may be more dangerous to the Christians at one place than at another, but everywhere it threatens to infect the church. Indeed, sad to say, At many places, it has already succeeded in doing so. And remember, the apostle charges you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels to observe these things which have been told you in the Scriptures regarding the administration of your office, to observe them without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality to please men. Right here, let us note a few things regarding doctrinal sermons, doctrinal lectures, and doctrinal articles in church papers. They may fall short of their mark even if they are perfectly scriptural and to the point. This is the case when they are altogether abstract, when they present the doctrine but do not apply it to the person or circumstance. Still more so when they are abstruse, presenting the doctrine in such a way that no one can understand it. When they use none but old and well-worn expressions and phrases. When, both as regards proof passages quoted and explanations offered, they confine themselves strictly to that which even Christians, who have but a limited knowledge of the Christian doctrine, have known for a long time. When they continue in such dry monotony that anybody who is somewhat familiar with such a style always knows in advance what will follow. When the doctrine is presented in such a manner, the hearers will not pay attention, but allow their thoughts to be diverted to some other subject, or will even fall asleep, and readers of an article of the kind described will lay the paper aside or look for some other reading matter. Thus, such doctrinal sermons, doctrinal lectures, and doctrinal articles fall short of their mark. Do not misunderstand us, however. The abstract doctrine must be taught, yet not in an abstruse form. It is of the greatest value that old and well-known expressions and phrases be used again and again. What is known must again and again be called to mind, and every Christian must immediately recognize that which is presented to him to be the faith which he cherishes. But a servant of the Word should present the abstract doctrine in a clear and concrete manner. Whether he preach, lecture, or write, he should apply it to his time and the prevailing conditions, as Christ and his apostles did. He should delve into the Scriptures and be filled with this wondrously manifold and yet so harmonious book and its words and phrases, and out of this treasure bring things new and old. Then he will be a scribe who is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, give attendance to reading and also to teaching. Then you will be a useful instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now sum up all that has been said. Whether you speak or write, whether your field of action is small or large, be a herald of God, steadfastly stand by the word of God, be the time favorable or unfavorable, in season or out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Most earnestly and solemnly does the apostle of the Lord charge you to do this. Part 6. The apostle now gives a special reason why he so earnestly and solemnly charges the servant of the word steadfastly to stand by the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering. The apostle writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." We know, of course, that these words were addressed in the first place to Timothy. What did the apostle say to Timothy? The time will come when they to whom the sound doctrine is preached, will not endure this doctrine, will not like it, but their lusts and desires they will make their norm and call teachers and preachers, great numbers of them, after their heart. They will have ears itching to hear things that will please them. They will turn away their ears from the divine truth and turn to fables, to opinions of men, false doctrines. False teachers, heretics, who taught fables and presented all kinds of questions, speculations, and theories in place of what God had prepared, revealed, and offered for the salvation of man, and which must be accepted in faith, vainglorious prattlers who posed as teachers of the law, but themselves understood not what they said or taught. Such men were found already at the time of Paul and Timothy. Already at that time there were false teachers, who had put away their good conscience, and concerning their faith had made shipwreck, and departed from the truth. Already at that time there were pernicious teachers, who consented not to wholesome words, but were proud, knew nothing, and doted about questions and strifes of words, men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who made a profitable business out of their sham piety. Already at that time there were many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, who taught things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And already at that time these false teachers met with some success among unsteady and weak Christians. But at that time they could not gain the upper hand. Now, when was that time to come, which the apostle predicts in these words? Soon. In the very near future, after the death of the apostle and perhaps also of Timothy, a number of Christians would depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, the doctrines of such as speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, who, in self-elected piety and crass legality, would burden the disciples with man-made laws. For instance, forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats, which God had created, to be received by the Christians with thanksgiving. This the Holy Ghost had expressly told the apostle, that all this would take place soon, in the very near future, soon after the death of the apostle and perhaps also of Timothy, is evident from the fact that the same apostle tells the church at Ephesus that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter in among them, who would not spare the flock. Yes, of their own selves men would arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. This is evident also from the fact that the same apostle writes to the Thessalonians that the mystery of iniquity was already then working. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. Now we understand this prophecy of the apostle. Now we perceive how the apostle substantiates his admonition to Timothy with this prediction, the admonition to be a herald of the word, to stand firmly by the word, be the time favorable or unfavorable, to rebuke, reprove, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Because false teachers had already arisen, because they were already misleading many Christians, because the Holy Spirit had expressly told him that their pernicious activity would in the very near future spread out more and more, therefore Timothy should not sit back with his hands in his lap, timidly complaining, nor be satisfied merely to proclaim the word in the steady routine of his daily labors and to lead the Christians. No, he should reprove, rebuke, and exhort. He should mightily oppose all the evil which was already raising its head and would soon spread itself throughout the church. He should set himself firmly against it, check it, resist it, and thus do all he can to preserve the Christians from it and save them. All this he should do with the word of God, the only weapon of his warfare and the only means of salvation. And how do matters stand now? How do matters stand in these last days? How do matters stand in our time, you servant of the word? What the apostle predicted as coming soon has now been fulfilled. The church is today flooded with false teachers. Christendom far and wide suffers. It no longer cares for the pure and true doctrine of the word of God. Those who call themselves Christians make their own lusts and desires their norm, and call teachers and preachers, great numbers of them, after their heart. They have ears itching to hear things pleasing their lusts. They turn away their ears from the divine truth, and turn to fables and speculations of all kinds, to false doctrines which have sprung from the minds of men. Verily, the church, to a great extent, has become a dreary desert. Oh my God, yes, so it is. But thank God, in this desert, there are still to be found oases where, to a greater or lesser extent, the water of life yet flows and gives life. The Word of God is still preached and heard at these oases in a more or less unadulterated form. Children of God are still being begotten and born here on earth and kept in the true faith unto eternal life. But even in these oases, the leaven of false doctrine and ungodly mind is at work. Even there the devil is busily engaged, sowing tares among the wheat, mingling children of iniquity among the children of the kingdom. Aye, these are the last days of sore distress. But by the grace of God, there is now in this world a church, having the pure word and sacraments, an orthodox church, a church in which the word of God is taught in truth and purity, and in which the sacraments are administered according to divine institution, even though this church is, relatively, a very small body. This church is manifestly a pillar and ground of the truth. This church bases all its teaching solely on the foundation of God's Word, confesses the Word of God, proclaims it, and places it on the candlestick that it might give light to all nations. No false doctrine of any kind is suffered in this church. The water of life flows in this church. It does not always flow in a mighty stream, but it does flow pure and clear. To God be honor, praise, and glory. True, much sin is found also in this church, but that does not confuse us. It cannot be otherwise, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Even the great apostle Paul bitterly bemoans the fact that sin still cleaves to him. The fact that even gross transgressions of God's law occur in this church does not confuse us. Even the great apostle Peter fell. The fact that in this church there are some who are weak, weak in Christian faith and knowledge, weak as to Christian conduct, does not confuse us. It was thus even in the apostolic church, as is evident from the passages referred to. Those who are strong must in charity bear with this condition and endeavor to improve it. It is also certain that there are hypocrites and false brethren in this church, among the laymen as well as among the servants of the word. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 apostles. Several false brethren had come into the first congregation at Jerusalem unawares, and the appearance of the church of God here on earth is always likened unto a net in which there are good and bad fish. Therefore, also, this must not make us entertain any doubt as to its being the true visible church, or when mistakes are made by the leaders of this church, or by the church itself, through its representatives. Nothing else need be expected. In spite of it all, Christ is with His church, and so governs all things that they work together for its welfare. With respect to all this, a righteous and faithful servant of the Word should firmly and steadfastly preach the Word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. This is necessary in these last days, especially with reference to one particular danger. And what is that? This we will now show and consider in the fear of God. Even the Church of the unadulterated Word and sacraments, laymen as well as servants of the Word, is infected with the spirit of the times. Insofar as this spirit manifests itself in purely outward, non-essential things, nothing can be said against it. For instance, the fact that many churches now have ushers who assign seats to the worshipers, that the audience is no longer separated according to sex, that we are no longer satisfied with the old-fashioned double school benches, but use single desks in our schools, in short, that we desire to be up to date in these and many other respects, who would object to such things? But alas, the spirit of the times is not confined to this. It manifests itself in the true visible church also with respect to other things, and God will surely pour out over it the vials of His wrath and judgment, unless it calls a halt, shrinks back, amends its ways, and repents, purges itself of the spirit of the times, and permits the Holy Spirit to guide it through the Word of God. And there, indeed, a faithful servant of the Word should be a herald of God, steadfastly and firmly standing by the Word of God, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. The danger to which he sees his beloved church exposed, obedience to the apostolic word of the Lord, which shows him how he should try to save his church, and love, a burning, fervent love for his church and the kingdom of Christ here on earth. In short, the obedience of love should move him to do this. Far be it from a faithful servant of the Word to manifest a spirit of cold, proud, even hateful criticism, accusation, judging, and condemnation. If he were to show such a spirit, he would be altogether unlike his Lord and Master, who also reproved and rebuked whenever it was necessary, but then gave his life for us poor sinners. Far be it also from a faithful servant of the Word to flee from his church because he sees evil and danger there. On the contrary, he should remain and do all in his power to help. What are the signs, the symptoms, which make it evident that also the church of the unadulterated word and sacrament is, to a dangerous degree, infected with the spirit of the times? First, we would point out some general symptoms. When, as is right and pleasing to God, faithful men of God of the true visible church insist upon it, that the Word of God alone should be the rule and norm in practice as well as in doctrine, we often meet, among lay members as well as among the servants of the Word, with such expressions as these. Oh, they are old fogies. They are men with old and out-of-date ideas. They have not progressed with the times. Such expressions are very dangerous, and their word eats as doth a canker, and causes Christians to depart from the Word of God. Such expressions, such thoughts, lead to unionism. What is the true nature of unionism? Indifference toward the Word of God, dissatisfaction with the express instructions of God, the desire to make one's own thoughts the rule and norm of life and doctrine. In his word, God has set certain definite bounds and limits for church fellowship. These, unionism breaks down. True, even unionists do not want to unite in fellowship with such churches as manifest their false faith in name and confession. But if a church calls itself Evangelical Lutheran, as our church does, if a church displays upon its banner a profession of loyalty to God's Word and the Book of Concord of 1580, as our church does, then many lay members, as well as servants of the Word, show a desire to unite in fellowship with that church, even though that church deviates from the Word of God and the Book of Concord of 1580. Do you not see that this very thing is exceedingly dangerous and deceptive, that it causes indifference to God's Word and dissatisfaction with the expressed directions of God, that it arouses the desire to make one's own thoughts the rule and norm of life and doctrine? Would we not in that case let the name and outward appearance count for more than truth and the real substance? Does not Satan himself transform himself into an angel of light, and would we have fellowship with him? Do not all lies, all that is contrary to the Word of God, originate with Satan? Ought we, therefore, to permit ourselves to be deceived by the name and the outward appearance of a church? Are we to sit down and labor together with those who call themselves Evangelical Lutheran, just as we do, but who contradict God's Word in many, or even only in one doctrine, and oppose it? Would not this very thing give offense? Would it not lead to evil? Would that not be a very fine satanic beginning of a unionism gradually developing into one of a most liberal type? The Church of the True Faith often and earnestly testifies against the anti-Christian lodge and shows that a Christian must not join it. Yet many congregations and their servants of the Word admit to membership such as have taken an oath in the anti-Christian lodge and refuse to sever their connection with it. they admit them to the Lord's table as long as they confess the Christian faith. What an awful unionism! Such servants of the word try to excuse this offensive action by saying that they desire to educate these erring brethren through the gospel which is proclaimed in their church in order that they may learn to know the truth and then leave the lodge. But how do matters stand at many places? The lodge members remain members of the congregation and members of the lodge until their death. Yes, there are congregations in which the lodge is so powerful that the pastor would be deposed from office if he dared to testify against the lodge. And what is the consequence? The Christians are becoming perplexed and confused. More and more frequently we hear such expressions as these. At one place, strong opposition is offered to the lodge. At another place, the door is opened wide. The opposition to the lodge also belongs to the old-fashioned and obsolete prejudices, which will soon be forgotten like so many others. The parochial school, the Christian day school, is by far the most effective means to give our children a Christian education and training. The secular state cannot, dare not, have and support Christian schools. Yet many parents and even pastors seem to be satisfied with the inadequate Sunday school. I even speak against the parochial school. Day after day the children are sent to the irreligious and even anti-Christian schools of the state. How little does the generation, now growing up, know of God's word? But, thank God, strenuous efforts are now again being made at many places to keep and elevate the Christian parochial school. Daily family devotion, as well as the reading of the Bible by the individual, is becoming rare in many places. Many, many of our Christians no longer attend divine services regularly and diligently. Many, many of our pastors are not without fault because of their mechanical preaching. Oh, how can everything that accuses us before God be even enumerated? Indifference and worldliness are spreading and rapidly gaining ground. That is the bitter root of all the evil in the church. Let us now sum up all that has been said. We frequently do not according to the teachings of the Word of God and the Church of the True Faith, of which we are members. In theory, we are fine, but our practice does not conform to it, and we permit and suffer such ungodly practice. We act contrary to the earnest admonition of the Lord to hear His word and do it. However, many who see all this and bemoan it think that it is nothing but weakness and must be borne. But what is weakness according to the Scripture, and what does bearing mean? Read the 14th chapter of Romans. There you will find that weakness is the overly tender and overly timid conscience of many sincere but weak Christians who believe that they dare not do this or that, although it is not forbidden by God, or that they must do this or that, although God has not commanded it. There you will also find what bearing means, namely, that strong Christians should charitably consider those who are weak and not judge and condemn them, that they should not offend them by their inconsiderate use of things, which are neither commanded nor forbidden, and by their example cause them to do likewise. But with offense, doubting, thinking that thereby they are committing sin. Then read the first three verses of the 15th chapter of Romans. There you read, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." By speaking of the infirmities of the weak, the apostle means to say that such Christians have not yet achieved the spiritual maturity and strength to overcome all temptation, but are overtaken in a fault. With such weak brethren we should bear. We are not self-complacently to despise them and consider them unchristians, but restore them in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. But as to the evil which raises its head in the church of the true faith, and which we have described in the foregoing, dare we simply call that weakness, which must be borne, and therefore allay our fears? Surely not. Would it be right for us to believe the question therewith properly to be disposed of, even though our practice contradicts our doctrine? Surely not. If we thought and acted thus, we would only expose ourselves to a well-merited scorn and derision. Thus, a false Lutheran, a pastor, some time ago derisively said to one of our pastors, "You accept lodge members under protest. I accept them without protest." No, no, those are destructive evils springing forth from the spirit of the times, and they must be withstood most earnestly with the word of God. If all those evils are continually born as weakness, God will finally pour out the vials of his wrath upon us, withdraw his grace from us, and give us over to a reprobate mind. And finally, we shall come to the point to which Christendom in general has come, that we, too, cannot endure sound doctrine, but after our own lusts will heap to ourselves teachers and turn away our itching ears from the truth and unto fables. Through fault of the Christians, the Church of the True Faith has always soon reached that point. Luther saw it coming and declared that the Word of God is like a passing shower, remaining at no place longer than 50 years. Soon after the death of Luther, this very thing came to pass through fault of the Christians. And soon we, too, shall reach that point unless we heed the words of Christ, "Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Oh, we love to bask in the light of the true doctrine given us. We love to pride ourselves with this most precious of all treasures, and do not consider the responsibility of him who has this treasure, nor the fact that much is required of him who has the pure doctrine. O servant of the word, make up the hedge for the church of God. Go up into the gaps. Stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. Raise your voice. Call to repentance. Be a herald of Christ. Take a firm stand by the word in these last days of sore distress. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Set yourself firmly against the evil which is raising its head. Resist it. Arrest its progress. Turn your church from the road to ruin. Save your church. The Holy Ghost, through the apostle, who wrote these words when he was nearing the end of his pilgrimage, solemnly and earnestly charges you to do this. Part 7. The apostle furthermore says, "But watch thou in all things." Servant of the word, watch in all things, in every respect, at every side. Do not become intoxicated with the poisonous, stupefying spirit of the times. Let the word of God alone guide and rule you, and think and mean only that. Do not become disconcerted because of the evil which you see in your church body. Do not become discouraged. Do not despair, but be courageous. Know that you have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, that spiritual weapon which is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Draw this sword out of its sheath, brandish it high, and with it smite all evil, all evil. Be watchful and sober. In the light of God's word, and with the aid of the Holy Spirit, carefully examine what is really evil and how to smite it. Strike and hit that, and in the manner shown you in the word of God. Do not, in sheer desperation, wildly and foolishly strike at everything and anything. Do not beat the air. Thereby, you would only expose yourself to justifiable scorn and derision, but in no way benefit your church. Let the word of God and his Spirit teach you not to call something sin, not to strike at something as sin, which is not really and truly contrary to the word of God. If you are not sober and careful in this respect, if you reprove something as sin, which really is no sin, you will only harm the cause of Christ and his church. How? As soon as your error becomes evident, and it will and should become evident, for only the word of God may obtain. Inexperienced and weak Christians will be offended and will not believe you even when you reprove actual sin. They will say, "Huh, He called that a sin, even though it was not sin. In this case, it will be the same. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. As a faithful servant of the word, be ready and willing to endure all afflictions which come over you because of your loud proclamation of the word of God, your steadfast standing by the word, your unswerving reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. You will be hated by those who already resolutely have chosen the way of error and want to go that way. In every possible way, they will endeavor to silence you and get you out of the way. And those who close their eyes against the evils and dangers threatening the church, or refuse to regard them as serious, those who think that nothing can be done, since it was so always, and would therefore continue in the same quiet routine and avoid all trouble, such people will look upon you with disfavor, call you eccentric, wag their heads over you, endeavor to undermine your reputation, and render you and your testimony harmless. Endure all this patiently and gladly. Yes, gladly. For if you watch in all things, and reprove, rebuke, and exhort only where, according to the word of God, there really is something to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, then it is the word of God, which endures these afflictions. And as a servant of the word, you stand by the word and endure with the word. Rejoice because of it. Woe unto you if everyone speaks well of you. That is what the apostate Christians do of those who preach to them according to their lusts and desires. The righteous, whose one and all is the word of God, will compass you about and stand by you. And the apostle says, do the work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist? What does God demand of an evangelist? He is to teach and resist. That this is his duty has clearly been shown in the foregoing. You servant of the word, you preacher of the gospel, should be a herald of God and proclaim his gospel. That is the teaching demanded of you. And you should reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That is the resisting you are to do. The Apostle Paul, this great preacher of the gospel, not only taught, he also resisted. A shepherd not only tends his flock, but also offers resistance to the wolf. In the days of the prophet Isaiah, God complained that the spiritual watchmen were blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Would you have him say that of you? Do the work of an evangelist. Teach and resist. Summing up his whole admonition in one word, the apostle says in conclusion, make full proof of thy ministry. In chapter 1, we showed what the office of a servant of the word, the ministry, your ministry, is. Your ministry is the office which was conferred upon you by a Christian congregation or by a number of Christian congregations, imposing the obligation upon you publicly to proclaim the word of God in the name and stead of the congregation and firmly to uphold it in all its parts, so that not a word of it may fall, no wind of false doctrine may sway it, and no false teachers may mar it with additions or false interpretations, that it may not be neglected through unfaithfulness, not left unguarded through blindness and indifference, but be preserved to the Christians in all its divine power and beauty, in all its glory and greatness. That is your duty, your ministry. And in this, your office, your ministry, you are a minister of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Now be faithful. Make full proof of thy ministry. Do your duty continually, gladly, courageously, to the fullest extent. Daily call upon God and ask him to give you the necessary ability. God will most certainly do it. What does the apostle say to you? I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Lord Jesus Christ, with us abide, for round us falls the eventide. Let not thy word, that heavenly light, for us be ever veiled in night. In these last days of sore distress, grant us, dear Lord, true steadfastness, that pure we keep till life is spent, thy holy word and sacrament. Lord Jesus, help thy church uphold, for we are sluggish, thoughtless, cold. Endue thy word with power and grace, and spread its truth in every place. With pastors thou do us endow, who show aright thy word's pure light, who faithfully would lead to thee, whom thou hast given thy love from heaven, thy Spirit's power at every hour, from error's sin may keep them clean. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord, our God, be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen.